Chapter 16, Worldliness in the Church.
Dear brethren and sisters in blank, June 12, 1868, I was shown that the love of the world was to a great extent taking the place of love to God. You are situated in a pleasant country, one that is favorable to worldly prosperity. This places you where you are in constant danger of having your interests swallowed up in the world, in laying up treasure upon the earth. Your hearts will be where your treasure is. You are situated where there are temptations to be plunging deeper and deeper into the world, to be continually accumulating, and while you are thus engaged, the mind becomes engrossed with the cares of this life to such an extent as to shut out true godliness. But few realize the deceitfulness of riches. Those who are anxious to acquire means are so bent upon this one object as to make the religion of Christ a secondary matter. Spiritual things are not valued and are not sought after, for the love of gain has eclipsed the heavenly treasure. If the prize of eternal life were to be valued by the zeal, perseverance, and earnestness exhibited by those who profess to be Christians, it would not be half as valuable as earthly possessions. Compare the earnest effort made to obtain the things of this earth with the languid, weak, inefficient effort to gain spirituality and a heavenly treasure. No wonder that we experience so little of the illuminating influence from this heavenly sanctuary. Our desires are not in that direction. They are mostly confined to earthly pursuits, seeking for worldly things and neglecting the eternal. Prosperity is blinding the eyes and deceiving the soul. God may speak, but the rubbish of earth prevents his voice from being heard. Our aged father T. has his affections upon the things of this earth when they should be removed and he be ripening up for heaven. The life that he now lives, he should live by faith in the Son of God. His affection should be on the better land. He should have less and less interest in the perishable treasures of earth, while eternal things, which are of the greatest consequence, should engage his whole interest. The days of his probation are nearly ended. Oh, how little time remains to devote to God! His energies are worn, his mind broken, and at best his services must be weak. Yet, if given heartily and fully, they are wholly acceptable. With your age, Brother T., has come an increase of selfishness and a more firm, earnest love for the treasures of this poor world. Sister T. loves this world. She is naturally selfish. She has suffered much with bodily infirmities. God permitted this affliction to come upon her, and yet would not permit Satan to take her life. God designed through the furnace of affliction to loosen her grasp upon earthly treasures. Through suffering alone could this be done. She is one of those whose systems have been poisoned by drugs. By taking these, she has ignorantly made herself what she is. Yet God did not suffer her life to be taken, but lengthened her years of probation and suffering that she might become sanctified through the truth, be purified, made white and tried, and, through the furnace of affliction, lose her dross and become more precious than fine gold, even the golden wedge of Ophir. Love of the world has become so deeply rooted in the hearts of this brother and sister that it will require a severe trial to remove it. Dear brother and sister, you lack devotion to God. You are insane in regard to worldly things. The world has power to conform your mind to it, while the spiritual and heavenly do not bear with sufficient weight to transform the mind. Men and women in blank who profess to be Christ's followers, why do you not follow him? Why do you exhibit such insanity to acquire an earthly treasure, which misfortune can so easily remove, and neglect the riches of heaven, the immortal, imperishable treasure? I was shown the case of Brother Yu's wife. She has a desire to do right, but has failings which cause herself and her friends much trouble. She talks too much. She lacks experience in the things of God, and unless she is converted and transformed by the renewing of the mind, she will be unable to stand amid the perils of the last days. Heart work is needed. Then the tongue will be sanctified. There is much talking which is sinful and should be avoided. She should set a strict watch before the door of her lips and keep her tongue as with a bridle, that her words may not work wickedness. She should cease talking of others' faults, dwelling upon others' peculiarities, and discovering others' infirmities. Such conversation is censurable in any person. It is unprofitable and positively sinful. It tends only to evil. The enemy knows that if this course is pursued by Christ's professed followers, it is opening a door for him to work. I saw that when sisters who are given to talk get together, Satan is usually present, for he finds employment. He stands by to excite the mind and make the most of the advantage he has gained. He knows that all this gossip and tale-bearing and revealing of secrets and dissecting of character separate the soul from God. It is death to spirituality and a calm religious influence. Sister Yu sins greatly with her tongue. She ought by her words to have an influence for good, but she frequently talks at random. Sometimes her words put a different construction upon things than they will bear. Sometimes there is exaggeration. Then there is misstatement. There is no intention to misstate, but the habit of much talking and talking upon things that are unprofitable has been so long cherished that she has become careless and reckless in her words and frequently does not know what she is stating herself. This destroys any influence for good she might have. It is time there was an entire reform in this respect. Her society has not been prized as it would have been had she not indulged in this sinful talking. Christians should be careful in regard to their words. They should never carry unfavorable reports from one of their friends to another, especially if they are aware that there is a lack of union between them. It is cruel to hint and insinuate as though you knew a great deal in regard to this friend or that acquaintance of which others are ignorant. Such hints go further and create more unfavorable impressions than to frankly relate the facts in an unexaggerated manner. What harm has not the Church of Christ suffered from these things? The inconsistent, unguarded course of her members has made her weak as water. Confidence has been betrayed by members of the same church, and yet the guilty did not design to do mischief. Lack of wisdom in the selection of subjects of conversation has done much harm. The conversation should be upon spiritual and divine things, but it has been otherwise. If the association with Christian friends is chiefly devoted to the improvement of the mind and heart, there will be no after regrets, and they can look back on the interview with a pleasant satisfaction. But if the hours are spent in levity and vain talking, and the precious time is employed in dissecting the lives and character of others, the friendly intercourse will prove a source of evil, and your influence will be a savor of death unto death. I cannot distinctly call to mind all the persons in your church who were shown me, but I saw that many had a great work to perform. There is too much talking by nearly all, and too little meditation and prayer. With many there is too much selfishness. The mind is devoted to self and not to the good of others. Satan's power is upon you in a great degree. Yet there are precious lights among you and those who are seeking to walk according to the will of God. Pride and the love of the world are the snares which are so great a hindrance to spirituality and a growth in grace. This world is not the Christian's heaven, but merely the workshop of God, where we are to be fitted up to unite with sinless angels in a holy heaven. We should be constantly training the mind to noble, unselfish thoughts. This education is necessary to so bring into exercise the powers which God has given us that His name shall best be glorified upon the earth. We are accountable for all the noble qualities which God has given us, and to put these faculties to a use He never designed we should is showing base ingratitude to Him. The service of God demands all the powers of our being, and we fail of meeting the design of God unless we bring these powers to a high state of cultivation and educate the mind to love to contemplate heavenly things and strengthen and ennoble the energies of the soul by right actions operating to the glory of God. Women professing godliness generally fail to train the mind. They leave it uncontrolled to go where it will. This is a great mistake. Many seem to have no mental power. They have not educated the mind to think, and because they have not done this, they suppose they cannot. Meditation and prayer are necessary to a growth in grace. Why there is no more stability among women is because of so little mental culture, so little reflection. Leaving the mind in a state of inaction, they lean upon others to do the brain work, to plan and think and remember for them, and thus grow more and more inefficient. Some need to discipline the mind by exercise. They should force it to think. While they depend upon someone to think for them, to solve their difficulties, and they refuse to tax the mind with thought, the inability to remember, to look ahead and discriminate will continue. Efforts must be made by every individual to educate the mind. I was shown that Brother V should seek for more spirituality. You do not possess that calm trust in God which he requires you to have. You do not train the mind to run in the channel of spirituality. You indulge in too much vain, unnecessary talk, which injures your own soul and injures your influence. You must encourage calmness and fortitude of mind. You are easily excited. You have strong feelings and express in strong terms your likes and dislikes. You need more good religion to have a soothing influence upon you. You have been invited to learn of Christ, who is meek and lowly of heart. Precious lesson! If well learned, it will transform the whole life. Lightness and cheap talk are injurious to your spiritual advancement. You should seek after perfection of character and let your influence tell for God in your words and acts. You need to earnestly seek the Lord and to take a deeper draught at the fountain of truth, that its influence may sanctify your life. Your mind is too much on the world. You should have your interest in the better life than this. You have no time to lose. Make haste and improve the few hours of probation. Your wife has had too much pride and selfishness. God has been bringing her through the furnace of affliction to remove these spots from her character. She must be very careful that the fire of affliction does not kindle upon her in vain. It should remove the dross and bring her nearer to God, making her more spiritual. Her love of the world must die. Love of self must be overcome, and her will swallowed up in the will of God. I was shown that love of the world has to a great extent shut Jesus from the church. God calls for a change, a surrender of all to him. Unless the mind is educated to dwell upon religious themes, it will be weak and feeble in this direction. But while dwelling upon worldly enterprises, it will be strong, for in this direction it has been cultivated and has strengthened with exercise. The reason it is so difficult for men and women to live religious lives is because they do not exercise the mind unto godliness. It is trained to run in an opposite direction. Unless the mind is constantly exercised in obtaining spiritual knowledge and in seeking to understand the mystery of godliness, it is incapable of appreciating eternal things because it has no experience in that direction. This is the reason why nearly all consider it uphill business to serve the Lord. When the heart is divided, dwelling principally upon things of the world and but little upon the things of God, there can be no special increase of spiritual strength. Worldly enterprises claim the larger share of the mind, calling into exercise its powers. Therefore, in this direction there is strength and power to claim more and more of the interest and affections, while less and less is reserved to devote to God. It is impossible for the soul to flourish while prayer is not a special exercise of the mind. Family or public prayer alone is not sufficient. Secret prayer is very important. In solitude, the soul is laid bare to the inspecting eye of God, and every motive is scrutinized. Secret prayer, how precious! The soul communing with God. Secret prayer is to be heard only by the prayer-hearing God. No curious ear is to receive the burden of such petitions. In secret prayer, the soul is free from surrounding influences, free from excitement. Calmly, yet fervently, will it reach out after God. Secret prayer is frequently perverted, and its sweet designs lost by loud, vocal prayer. Instead of the calm, quiet trust and faith in God, the soul is drawn out in low, humble tones. The voice is raised to a loud pitch, and excitement is encouraged, and secret prayer loses its softening, sacred influence. There is a storm of feeling, a storm of words, making it impossible to discern the still, small voice that speaks to the soul while engaged in its secret, true, heartfelt devotion. Secret prayer, properly carried out, is productive of great good. But prayer which is made public to the entire family and neighborhood is not secret prayer, even though thought to be, and divine strength is not received from it. Sweet and abiding will be the influence emanating from him who seeth in secret, whose ear is open to answer the prayer arising from the heart. By calm, simple faith, the soul holds communion with God and gathers to itself divine rays of light to strengthen and sustain it to endure the conflicts of Satan. God is our tower of strength. Jesus has left us word, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." We are waiting and watching for the return of the Master, who is to bring the morning, lest coming suddenly he find us sleeping. What time is here referred to? Not to the revelation of Christ in the clouds of heaven to find a people asleep. No, but to his return from his ministration in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, where he lays off his priestly attire and clothes himself with garments of vengeance. And when the mandate goes forth, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." When Jesus ceases to plead for man, the cases of all are forever decided. This is the time of reckoning with his servants. To those who have neglected the preparation of purity and holiness, which fits them to be waiting ones to welcome their Lord, the sun sets in gloom and darkness and rises not again. Probation closes. Christ's intercessions cease in heaven. This time finally comes suddenly upon all, and those who have neglected to purify their souls by obeying the truth are found sleeping. They became weary of waiting and watching. They became indifferent in regard to the coming of their Master. They longed not for his appearing, and thought there was no need of such continued persevering watching. They have been disappointed in their expectations, and might be again. They concluded that there was time enough yet to arouse. They would be sure not to lose the opportunity of securing an earthly treasure. It would be safe to get all of this world they could. And in securing this object, they lost all anxiety and interest in the appearing of the Master. They became indifferent and careless, as though his coming were yet in the distance. While their interest was buried up in their worldly gains, the work closed in the heavenly sanctuary, and they were unprepared. If such had only known that the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary would close so soon, how differently would they have conducted themselves, how earnestly would they have watched? The Master, anticipating all this, gives them timely warning in the command to watch. he distinctly states the suddenness of his coming. He does not measure the time, lest we shall neglect a momentary preparation, and in our indolence look ahead to the time when we think he will come, and defer the preparation. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not. Yet this foretold uncertainty and suddenness at last fails to rouse us from stupidity to earnest wakefulness and to quicken our watchfulness for our expected master. Those not found waiting and watching are finally surprised in their unfaithfulness. The master comes, and instead of their being ready to open unto him immediately, they are locked in worldly slumber and are lost at last. A company was presented before me in contrast to the one described. They were waiting and watching. Their eyes were directed heavenward, and the words of their master were upon their lips, "What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. The Lord intimates a delay before the morning finally dawns, but he would not have them give way to weariness, nor relax their earnest watchfulness, because the morning does not open upon them as soon as they expected. The waiting ones were represented to me as looking upward. They were encouraging one another by repeating these words, "The first and second watches are past. We are in the third watch, waiting and watching for the Master's return. There remains but a little period of watching now." I saw some becoming weary. Their eyes were directed downward, and they were engrossed with earthly things and were unfaithful in watching. They were saying, "In the first watch we expected our master, but were disappointed. We thought surely he would come in the second watch, but that passed, and he came not. We may be again disappointed. We need not be so particular. He may not come in the following watch. We are in the third watch, and now we think it best to lay up our treasure on the earth, that we may be secure against want." Many were sleeping, stupefied with the cares of this life and allured by the deceitfulness of riches from their waiting, watching position. Angels were represented to me as looking on with intense interest to mark the appearance of the weary yet faithful watchers, lest they be too sorely tried and sink under the toil and hardships made doubly severe because their brethren had been diverted from their watch and become drunk with worldly cares and beguiled by worldly prosperity. These heavenly angels grieved that those who were once watching should, by their indolence and unfaithfulness, increase the trial and burdens of those who were earnestly and perseveringly endeavoring to maintain their waiting, watching position. I saw that it was impossible to have the affections and interests engrossed in worldly cares, to be increasing earthly possessions, and yet be in a waiting, watching position, as our Savior has commanded. Said the angel, "They can secure but one world. In order to acquire the heavenly treasure, they must sacrifice the earthly. They cannot have both worlds." I saw how necessary a continuance of faithfulness in watching was in order to escape the delusive snares of Satan. He leads those who should be waiting and watching to take an advanced step toward the world. They have no intention of going further, but that one step removed them that much further from Jesus and made it easier to take the next. And thus, step after step is taken toward the world until all the difference between them and the world is a profession, a name only. They have lost their peculiar holy character, and there is nothing except their profession to distinguish them from the lovers of the world around them. I saw that watch after watch was in the past. Because of this, should there be a lack of vigilance? Oh, no! There is the greater necessity of unceasing watchfulness, for now the moments are fewer than before the passing of the first watch. Now the period of waiting is necessarily shorter than at first. If we watched with unabated vigilance then, how much more need of double watchfulness in the second watch? The passing of the second watch has brought us to the third, and now it is inexcusable to abate our watchfulness. The third watch calls for threefold earnestness. To become impatient now would be to lose all our earnest, persevering watching heretofore. The long night of gloom is trying, but the morning is deferred in mercy, because if the Master should come, so many would be found unready. God's unwillingness to have his people perish has been the reason for so long delay, but the coming of the morning to the faithful and of the night to the unfaithful is right upon us. By waiting and watching, God's people are to manifest their peculiar character, their separation from the world. By our watching position, we are to show that we are truly strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. The difference between those who love the world and those who love Christ is so plain as to be unmistakable. While worldlings are all earnestness and ambition to secure earthly treasure, God's people are not conformed to the world, but show by their earnest, watching, waiting position that they are transformed, that their home is not in this world, but that they are seeking a better country, even a heavenly. I hope, my dear brethren and sisters, that you will not pass your eye over these words without thoroughly considering their import. As the men of Galilee stood looking steadfastly toward heaven to catch, if possible, a glimpse of their ascending Savior, two men in white apparel, heavenly angels commissioned to comfort them for the loss of the presence of their Savior, stood by them and inquired, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." God designs that his people shall fix their eyes heavenward, looking for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. While the attention of worldlings is turned to various enterprises, ours should be to the heavens. Our faith should reach further and further into the glorious mysteries of the heavenly treasure, drawing the precious divine rays of light from the heavenly sanctuary to shine in our hearts as they shine upon the face of Jesus. The scoffers mock the waiting, watching ones and inquire, "Where is the promise of his coming? You have been disappointed. Engage now with us, and you will prosper in worldly things. Get gain, get money, and be honored of the world." The waiting ones look upward and answer, "We are watching." And by turning from earthly pleasure and worldly fame, and from the deceitfulness of riches, they show themselves to be in that position. By watching, they become strong. They overcome sloth and selfishness and love of ease. Affliction's fire kindles upon them, and the waiting time seems long. They sometimes grieve, and faith falters, but they rally again, overcome their fears and doubts, and while their eyes are directed heavenward, say to their adversaries, "I am watching. I am waiting the return of my Lord. I will glory in tribulation, in affliction, in necessities." The desire of our Lord is that we should be watching, so that when he cometh and knocketh, we may open to him immediately. A blessing is pronounced upon those servants whom he finds watching. "He shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." Who among us in these last days will be thus specially honored by the Master of Assemblies? Are we prepared without delay to open to him immediately and welcome him in? Watch, watch, watch. Nearly all have ceased their watching and waiting. We are not ready to open to him immediately. The love of the world has so occupied our thoughts that our eyes are not turned upward, but downward to the earth. We are hurrying about, engaging with zeal and earnestness in different enterprises, but God is forgotten, and the heavenly treasure is not valued. We are not in a waiting, watching position. The love of the world and the deceitfulness of riches eclipse our faith, and we do not long for and love the appearing of our Savior. We try too hard to take care of self ourselves. We are uneasy and greatly lack a firm trust in God. Many worry and work, contrive and plan, fearing they may suffer need. They cannot afford time to pray or to attend religious meetings, and in their care for themselves, leave no chance for God to care for them. And the Lord does not do much for them, for they give him no opportunity. They do too much for themselves, and believe and trust in God too little. The love of the world has a terrible hold upon the people whom the Lord has commanded to watch and pray always, lest coming suddenly he find them sleeping. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I have been shown that God's people who profess to believe present truth are not in a waiting, watching position. They are increasing in riches and are laying up their treasures upon the earth. They are becoming rich in worldly things, but not rich toward God. They do not believe in the shortness of time. They do not believe that the end of all things is at hand, that Christ is at the door. They may profess much faith, but they deceive their own souls, for they will act out all the faith that they really possess. Their works show the character of their faith and testify to those around them that the coming of Christ is not to be in this generation. According to their faith will be their works. Their preparations are being made to remain in this world. They are adding house to house and land to land, and are citizens of this world. The condition of poor Lazarus, feeding upon the crumbs from the rich man's table, is preferable to that of these professors. If they possessed genuine faith, instead of increasing their treasures upon the earth, they would be selling off, freeing themselves from the cumbersome things of earth, and transferring their treasure before them to heaven. Then their interest and hearts will be there, for the heart of man will be where his greatest treasure is. Most of those who profess to believe the truth testify that that which they value the most is in this world. For this they have care, wearing anxiety and labor. To preserve and add to their treasure is the study of their lives. They have transferred so little to heaven, have taken so little stock in the heavenly treasure, that their minds are not specially attracted to that better country. They have taken large stock in the enterprises of this earth, and these investments, like the magnet, draw down their minds from the heavenly and imperishable to the earthly and corruptible. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Selfishness girds many about us with iron bands. It is my farm, my goods, my trade, my merchandise. Even the claims of common humanity are disregarded by them. Men and women professing to be waiting and loving the appearing of their Lord are shut up to self. The noble, the godlike, they have parted with. The love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, have so fastened upon them that they are blinded. They are corrupted by the world and discern it not. They talk of love to God, but their fruits show not the love they express. They rob him in tithes and offerings, and the withering curse of God is upon them. The truth has been illuminating their pathway on every side. God has wrought wonderfully in the salvation of souls in their own households, but where are their offerings, presented to him in grateful thanks for all his tokens of mercy to them? Many of them are as unthankful as the brute creation. The sacrifice for man was infinite, beyond the comprehension of the strongest intellect. Yet men who claim to be partakers of these heavenly benefits, which were brought to them at so great a cost, are too thoroughly selfish to make any real sacrifice for God. Their minds are upon the world, the world, the world. In the 49th Psalm we read, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. If all would bear in mind, and could in a small degree appreciate the immense sacrifice made by Christ, they would feel rebuked for their fearfulness and their supreme selfishness. Our God shall come, and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Because of selfishness and love of the world, God is forgotten, and many have barrenness of soul and cry, "My leanness, my leanness." The Lord has lent means to his people to prove them, to test the depth of their professed love for him. Some would let go of him and give up their heavenly treasure rather than to decrease their earthly possessions and make a covenant with him by sacrifice. He calls for them to sacrifice, but the love of the world closes their ears, and they will not hear. I look to see who of those who profess to be looking for Christ's coming possessed a willingness to sacrifice offerings to God of their abundance. I could see a few humble, poor ones who, like the poor widow, were stinting themselves and casting in their mite. Every such offering is accounted of God as precious treasure. But those who are acquiring means and adding to their possessions are far behind. They do comparatively nothing to what they might. They are withholding and robbing God, for they are fearful they shall come to want. They dare not trust God. This is one of the reasons that, as a people, we are so sickly and so many are falling into their graves. The covetous are among us, lovers of the world, also those who have stinted the laborer in his hire, are among us. Men who had none of this world, who were poor and dependent on their labor, have been dealt with closely and unjustly. The lover of the world, with a hard face and harder heart, has grudgingly paid over the small sum earned by hard toil. Just so they are dealing with their master, whose servants they profess to be. Just in this grudging manner do they put into the treasury of God. The man in the parable had not where to bestow his goods, and the Lord cut short his unprofitable life. So will he deal with many. How difficult in this corrupt age to keep from growing worldly and selfish. How easy to become ungrateful to the giver of all our mercies. Great watchfulness is needed, and much prayer, to keep the soul with all diligence. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is.